Joshua 24. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, the leaders, judges and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, they lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. But I took father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his family went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought you, your people out of Egypt, they came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the wilderness for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But he would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, and also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away your gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors who served beyond the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from that land of slavery, and performed these great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we travelled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes," they replied, "we are witnesses." Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God, and obey him. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem, he reaffirmed for them the decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there before the oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his own inheritance.
Let's pray together. Father, we come and our lives are complicated, and at times we're really aware that we face dangers. There's the allure of the world. There's the temptation of the idols. But you've gathered us here today so that through your strong word, our lives may be renewed and refreshed in devotion and obedience to you. So help us now as we meditate on your word, to know your goodness, to know that you are our all in all, and to let that then flow through in the conduct of our lives. Amen. There's a really astonishing thing about this potted history that Joshua begins his sermon to Israel today with. And it comes right at the end in verse 14 when he gets to the point of his sermon. But he begins, doesn't he, giving that extraordinary recount of everything that we've been covering over the last several years as we've been working our way through the narrative of the Old Testament. What a record of God's faithfulness he portrays in these verses, doesn't he? He traces what we've been following from the call of Abraham when he was still across the other side of the Euphrates in Ur of the Chaldees, where he and his family were idol worshippers, and how God appeared to him and called him and brought him up to the land of promise. We see how Abraham never owned much there except that little graveyard. It doesn't mention the graveyard there, but how Abraham went through the land, and how during that time God, who'd promised him descendants, gave him descendants, first Isaac, that most unusual of births, wasn't he? Like, so unexpected. And then to Isaac, again unexpectedly, two sons, Esau and Jacob, the twins. And then we hear about the journey down to Egypt and how God raised up there Moses and Aaron to lead them out of slavery in Egypt. That really was the community-shaping event for Israel, wasn't it? That event of the rescue from Egypt. And how God sent plagues to rescue them, and then how God brought them to the Red Sea and opened the sea so that they could pass through, and then the Lord closed the sea and destroyed their enemies. And then he says he remembers how they spent a long time in the wilderness. There's a lot you could say about that time, wasn't there? He doesn't go into the details here. He's kind of very gracious, really, in not filling out the details about all that happened in the wilderness. It wasn't always, why was it such a long time? You know, it wasn't, it was really because of Israel's sinfulness, wasn't it? But he doesn't go there. He just talks about the fact that they had a long time there. And then how during that time when they got to the land of the Amorites, The Amorites came out to fight them, but the Lord delivered them. And then when Balak hired Balaam to curse them, how the Lord turned Balaam's curse into a blessing. He's just going through this in a really quick way, isn't he? Giving an overview. And every step of this history is a story of God's faithfulness. All the way through, God has been faithful from the day he called Abraham onwards. And then he goes on. The Lord has protected them all that time, and they finally entered the promised land, and there they face enemies again. But the Lord fights for them. The Lord delivers them from their enemies. The Lord drives their enemies back. And that, what do they find? They find that they inherit a land that's already worked. They don't have to, it's not like a completely barren thing that they've got to build a garden on. There's a garden waiting for them. There's orchards and vineyards. There's towns for them to inhabit. And the land's ready to farm. That's all the way through the whole story. And to me, I think what Joshua does at by the end there, he's saying it was like our arrival here was like a second beginning. So there was a beginning, a first beginning, where the Lord prepared a land and planted a garden and gave it to his person, to Adam. And now he's saying it's kind of like God's begun it all again. So this is a speech, a sermon really, that comes right at the end of the book of Joshua. And really this is the end of the second beginning. Israel's ready to go, he's saying. Like, think of everything that the Lord's done. He's brought us through many trials and snares, and here we are today. He's brought us this far, and he's brought us really to this new beginning, and now Israel is really being set up to be the new Son of God, the people who will be the faithful witness to God in the world. That's what they're called to be. That's really wonderful. And then having spent 11, 12 verses declaring that wonderful history, he then gives his exhortation to Israel. Verse 14, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness." And this is the surprising bit. Put away the gods. It's not surprising that God commands it. It's surprising that, like, you wouldn't have thought that from the history. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. So that's it's a double whammy. It's kind of a positive and negative exhortation amounting to the same thing. Fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. The other side of that then is you've got to put aside the idols. See, Israel has a dirty little secret. All that time they've had this dirty little secret. And it's a long-standing secret. He says, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river. Now, which fathers are they? Who's that? Who is beyond the river? That's going right back to before Abraham was called. And somehow Israel still has gods from that time. Do you know how they got them? Because Abraham didn't bring them with him. Abraham left everything behind, didn't he? And went and followed the Lord to the land that God would show him. Well, later on in the story, Jacob, remember, tricky David, Jacob, he has to flee because he's really got his brother worked up. Brother wants to kill him. He flees back to his father's, to Abraham's, his grandfather's homeland. And while he's there, he marries not once but twice. Surprise, surprise for him. And he marries first Leah and then Rachel. And when he makes the decision to return to the land of Isaac, his father, he takes his wives, and Rachel steals her father's household gods and brings them with her. And there's this story where Laban chases them and catches up and demands to know where the household gods are, and she's hidden them under her skirts and she can't get up because she's that time of the month. But she keeps the gods. When they get to the promised land in Genesis 35, sometime later, there's a particular oak tree where there's a place of memorial, and they take these gods, Jacob takes these gods and buries them. But it's known where they are. So my guess is at some point they've been dug up again. They've been taken down with them to Egypt, and they've been brought back with them from Egypt, as well as they've picked up a few more gods, a few more idols down in Egypt to bring with them. And so here's this thing, there's this dirty little secret that they've had going on, and yet God has been so gracious. That's a surprising thing, isn't it? What's the first command that God gives to Israel at Mount Sinai? You shall have no other gods but me. And there they are, they're carrying these gods with them, and God has still been so faithful to his covenant promises to them. I think that's an amazing thing. This new beginning is kind of not quite the new beginning you might think it is. But you see, it's a dirty little secret because they pretend it doesn't exist. You can see this pretense when Israel responds to Joshua's command to fear the Lord and obey him with reverent awe for his holiness, that is. That's what it is to fear the Lord, to obey him with reverent awe for his holiness and to serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. They've got to put away the idols that they secretly still carry around with them. Just want to say here, he's not saying choose the Lord. Israel's never told to choose the Lord, as far as I can work out. What they're told is God has chosen you. You are his people. So Joshua isn't giving them a choice between serving the Lord or serving the idols in this passage. That's often sometimes how we read it, isn't it? Choose whom you'll serve, the Lord or the idols. No, no, no. As we will see, he's actually saying you can choose your idols if you won't serve the Lord. You know, it's not a choice to serve God. It's actually an obligation. Whether you serve him or not, you're obliged to serve him. And that's true for every human being that ever was. We've been made by him. We've been made for him. God never puts his command to that we should have him as our God before us with a kind of a shrug and say, but it's up to you. He just gives us this command. The command is binding on all people. Every person in all places at all times has this obligation to believe in the true God who's made them, redeemed them in Christ, and opened up and holds the future for them. Another way of putting it is the way Paul does it in Romans 1, which is to say that we are each obliged by the truth of who God is and what he's done to honour him as God and to give him thanks. That's obligation for every human being. So we live in a very disobedient world, don't we? There is a choice, though. The choice that is given to Israel, he says it this way. He says, choose then, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord. I want to come back to that phrase in a moment. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you'll serve. If you're not going to serve the Lord, choose whom you'll serve, whether the gods that your fathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in the land you're now in. You can make your choice. And really what he's saying is choose your pain. That's what he's saying. If you're not going to serve the Lord, you can choose your pain. The idols are like that. Given the nature of what idols are, what false gods are, they will be tyrants. And it's a really a choice, what kind of tyranny do you want? And who knows, really? I'll come back to that in a moment. Just want to listen to their response. The people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." They're either delusional or self-deceiving. To say that, they must be, mustn't they? Why do I say that? Far be it from us that we should serve other gods. It doesn't reflect their history or their current situation. As the narrative of the Bible has progressed, we've read how they made and bowed down to a golden calf at Sinai. Far be it from us. Later, in Numbers 25, when the Lord had rescued them from Balaam's curse, Balaam then set up a kind of a worship, an orgiastic, idolatrous worship, which Israel flocked to and participated in. Far be it from us that we would serve other gods. And they still have these idols hidden away in their property. Put away the gods of your fathers from across the river and the gods from Egypt. Put them away. Far be it from us that we would serve other gods. It's really interesting, isn't it? It's delusional, or more likely it's self-deceiving. Without an honest facing of what's actually going on and a deep repentance about it, they're going to find the hard truth that you cannot serve two masters. You can only truly serve one. Now, Joshua says, if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, then make your choice. What does he mean to say, if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord? Who would ever say that to God's people and think that makes sense? Like, if I said to you, if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, what would you think I'd be talking about? I don't think he means if you think it's morally a bad thing to serve the Lord. He's not saying that, is he? He's not saying that. Now, that word evil, we think of in moral terms particularly, but in the Old Testament it can mean something like disaster or catastrophic. Could even mean unproductive, fruitless. It's kind of got that, it's a much broader sense. So really, in a way, he's saying, if you think it's not going to work out well for you to serve the Lord, or put it this way, if you think that serving the Lord won't give you the good life, then ... So, what do you reckon is the good life? That'll tell you if you've got an idol or not. What do Australians think the good life is?
Beer and a Barbie.
Yeah, and what's that all about? That's all about easygoing connectedness with no demands,
yeah,
and pleasure. You know, Australians love pleasure, don't we? What else? Well, I mean, we weren't called the land of the long weekend for no reason. You know, that was one sociologist wrote that book, The Land of the Long Weekend, as a description of, like, his description of Australian sociology. What else? You can tell what what we think the good life is by looking at what our ads are all about. What are they all about? Financial security, yeah, being in control of your own destiny.
Travel.
Travel, yeah, which is kind of like relaxation and,
yes.
Yeah.
Overseas travel.
Yeah.
People like
Yeah. Beauty. All the ads about beauty products. It's a, you know, multi-billion dollar industry, isn't it?
Our jobs and getting the next career promotion.
Yeah, that's right. Yep, yeah. So success.
New stuff,
yeah. So, yeah, which is kind of all about the illusion of wealth. It's, you know, we love wealth. This is the list I made. Health, wealth, control of our own destiny, success, beauty, pleasure, comfort, and I reckon fame. You don't have so many shows on TV about achieving some degree of fame. It's called reality TV. I don't know why it's called that. But that's the promise that every person... Like, we've got this myth in Australia that everybody can be somehow extraordinary. There's this thing that... There'll be this thing that sets me apart, as special in some way. And that's an illusion and an idol. And the thing is, like, people, if they're not getting those things, they're feeling locked out of the good life. Well, are you locked out of the good life if you don't have those things? Now, you kind of can tell what the idols are by examining that thing. What is being said is the good life. The idols are kind of either the way you get them or they are the things themselves. What is the Christian view of the good life? We really have to get this right, you know, or our whole lives will be debased and we'll be complete suckers for the idols. We won't be devoted in sincerity and in faithfulness to the Lord if we don't get the Christian view of the good life. I'm going to ask you what you think it is in a moment. I just want to say a few things here. If the church, if God's people have a picture of the good life as promised by idols, if we use that picture of the good life as our draw card, saying that faith in God will help us get that, we actually then have to change God, because the idol and the good life are deeply connected. And if we use this view of the good life, and say that God will give that, then actually what we will do is worship and serve and even proclaim an idol. And to be honest, in the Western Church, we've really been getting it wrong for a long time. We keep promising people that faith in Jesus will give you your best life now. We've been doing that in the Western Church and exporting it to the suffering church. We're really to have nothing to do with idols. We're really to have nothing to do with idols. If we play with idols, they always get the upper hand, and they lead us a, for them a merry dance, but for us the dance of death. And if we're to have nothing to do with idols, we really need to make sure that our view of the good life is one that is true. If we don't, then we have a choice, but we'll only be choosing which pain we're up for. Idolatry is finally painful. It's all promise and no delivery. The idols are tyrants. Idols are disasters. They're cruel dictators, promising much and never delivering, but giving just enough taste that they keep us in the treadmill of pursuing the possibility that it might come. And idolatry is painful for all people, but it is particularly painful for God's people because of what God says. This is one of the hard parts. This is one of the few parts in the Bible where you'll hear God say these words. I'll just find where it says it. Well, when the people say that, we will serve the Lord in their self-delusion way. Joshua says, you're not able to serve the Lord. Why aren't they able to serve the Lord? Because they're holding to their idols. It's quite, you cannot serve two masters. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. Now, jealous there means that what belongs to him, he holds fast to. And God's people belong to him. So if God's people are flirting with the idols, the jealous God goes into action. I don't know if I've told you this story before, but when Liz and I were engaged, we went out to tea, and I didn't notice it, but Liz did. We were with a group of friends, and there was a girl flirting with me at the table. And I just couldn't understand why Liz seemed to be so surly to this woman. Like, she seemed to be so cranky. And afterwards, she told me that she was flirting. I hadn't spotted it. I'm thick. But she had, and she was jealous. We were engaged. I was hers. And so she was cross. And she went into fight. And if we flirt with the idols, not just if the idols are always flirting with us. That's half the pain of living in our culture. We're surrounded by idols. Our nation is soaked in idols. And they're coming at us all the time in advertising and in, you know, every way. But if we flirt with them, then the jealous God will do this. He says, he's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. That's the one place in the Bible where you get that statement that God won't forgive your transgressions or your sins. It's one of the few places where that happens. What's going on there? Because, I mean, isn't the covenant God the God who forgives wickedness, rebellion and sin for thousands of generations? What he's saying here, he has to say it here because Israel's self-deceiving themselves that they are faithful even whilst they are idolatrous. And the jealous God will lock up the idolater with their idolatry till they realise what a tyrant the idol is. Till finally they will give up their idol. That's what he's saying here. We're to have nothing to do with them. God hunts us down in his jealous love for us. And it is jealous love, but it doesn't feel like love all the time. He will not allow idolatry to reign in the church. His judgments that come are judgments of mercy, freeing us from our addiction to these cruel masters. He won't allow us to presume or pretend that forgiveness of sins is automatic, however we might turn from him. Well, I ask the question, what is the Christian view of the good life? You can think about that and give me an answer. I'm just getting some water. What do you think? What is the Christian view of the good life?
Acceptance that we are children of God and in relationship with our Father.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's pretty good. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent." It's more than just acceptance. I mean, in a way, God accepts the whole world. The Christian view of the good life is that we're accepted by a God who brings that through to us in the forgiveness of our sins, who forgives us and accepts us. But it's also something else. There's something else to the good life.
Promises that the world offers or something. I think, idols that make a promise
speaks of intimacy, so fame and intimacy really are the true things that the human heart craves for, because that's what we are. We are children of God, but we lower ourselves to detestable idols to find that fame and that intimacy elsewhere.
Yeah. So, like, you've got promises to Abraham, don't you? I'll give you a name. I'll make your name great. But that, what is the basic name for Abraham? Friend of God. Basic name for Abraham is obedient son of God. You know, that's the fame name. It's about, I am God's person. So another way of saying what is the good life would be to say, what are the two great commandments? And what are they? Soul and strength, that's right. That's actually the good life. That's a great vision of the good life, I think, to know the love of God in such a way that you love in return. Yeah.
Mm.
So here's the thing. Could you have the good life if you're dying of cancer, if you're broke, if...
Yes.
That's right, you can, you see. Like, none of those things are essential to the good life. They're not the good life. The good life is the life of covenant. Kind of what you're saying, Beck, there, I think. What we're all saying here, the good life is the life of covenant, the life where whatever comes or goes, knowing God through Jesus by the Spirit is the be-all and end-all of all things. The life in which we know and receive God's love and we love in return, and where it doesn't matter whether things are better or worse, whether we are richer or poorer, whether we're in sickness or in health. That's the good life. What matters is we know that he loves and treasures us, and that we love, that we respond in loving and cherishing him. Things better, richer, healthier may come your way. It's lovely when they do. But you know, there are plenty of rich, healthy, better people who are estranged from God and who are in the grip of idols. So it's good to thank God for those things, but not to hold too tightly to them. They're not the good life. Things worse, poorer, sicker may come our way. And we can trust him and thank him for this too. Knowing that in all things God is working for our good and there's nothing that can separate us from his love. If you want to listen to or read a really fine book, I'm only a part of the way through it. It's a book called Love Thy Body. It's written by a leading American Christian intellectual, a woman called Nancy Piercy. She's really written it for high school age, I reckon late high school age. It's a really easy listen. She's looking at the major ethical problems in our world at the moment. Abortion, euthanasia, hookup culture, homosexuality, transgenderism, and a whole range of things around all those things, and think how do we as Christians think about these things? In the section on euthanasia, at one point she tells this story of a young boy, I think he was 11 or 12, he got some virus, got quite ill, and as he recovered, he didn't really recover. In fact, he developed something called total locked-in syndrome, which means he couldn't move, he couldn't give... He was aware, but he had no way of giving any indication of what he was aware of. So he was called a vegetable. And his parents, and so the question is, does he have the life worth living? That's the phrase. Is he a person anymore? That's what people are saying now. Is it, you're not a person unless you have a certain degree of awareness. Well, at the age of 25, after he'd been kept in a care home, his dad visiting him every day, been kept in this care home, being sat in front of a TV watching children's cartoons for 13 years, and he's inside screaming, "I hate Barney." You know, he can't. He's a person, but he can't communicate that. A carer noticed just the faint glimmer of a smile, like it was just so fleeting. But she said, "He's actually he's aware, and he has things that he likes and doesn't like." And so she began this whole process of therapy, and finally he learned how to, through, I don't know whether it's through eye movement or whatever, but he managed to use computer. And now he grew up in a non-Christian home, but in that locked-in state, he was aware that God was with him. He knew God was with him. That's the good life. Anybody else would look at him and think, that's not a good life. But that was good life. That's what matters. That God is your God. And that you love and serve him. In sincerity and in faithfulness. That's the good life. And we know this not because things are going as we would hope, according to the lies we're told about the good life. We know this because the Spirit is assuring us every day that God the Father has raised his Son to life and entrusted the future of the world to him, and we belong to them. And that's the good life. Every day we have on earth is given by the King. These are days for faithful devotion and obedience, for joyful sharing of the good news to men and women, the good news of the true good life, not using some false promise to try and get them into church, a false promise that will run out, but calling them to faith, and seeing them liberated by the Spirit from the cruel mastery of the idols into what we know, which is the sweet liberty of the children of God. Amen.